The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." What a conversation Jesus has with this woman. First of all, the first six verses, as John records this incident, gives us background to this. Jesus has been in Judea, outside Jerusalem, for a while, and he and his disciples have been baptizing, and John fills us in that Jesus wasn't personally doing the baptizing, but his disciples were on his behalf. And he left Judea and he departed into Galilee. Well, Judea, this whole area of the Middle East at this time were divided into three regions. Judea with Jerusalem to the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee to the north above that. And so Jesus has decided to go from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. And it says that he had to pass through Samaria. Well, that's true to an extent. As explained by John in verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There's quite a history between the Jews and the Samaritans, a very strong prejudice. The Samaritans were originally when the northern kingdom, the 12 tribes, went into captivity by Assyria. A lot of them were taken captive, but the Assyrian foreign policy, so to speak, in that day was to displace people who lived in a region once they conquered it, and a lot of them, and then bring in other people from other places. So they were moving people around geographically all the time. So they moved in, Assyria moved in a lot of people, foreigners, into that northern kingdom, and they intermarried and established families and so on. Well, for those in the Jerusalem area, the southern kingdom, who were not conquered at that time, they later fell to the Babylonians. But this was just wrong to intermarry with foreigners. They were just to keep their bloodline pure and only marry within the Jewish nation. But that didn't happen. And so because of that, there was this hatred that grew. And hatred and prejudice that grew to the point where in Samaria, along comes a guy and decides to build their own temple. I mean, there's no way if you were leaning towards the Jewish religion, you were not welcome in Jerusalem to worship there in the temple. And so they wound up in Samaria building a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which is right in the area where Jesus is. They can see, as Jesus and this lady are at the well, they can see Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and a lot of this history would be very fresh to them. Jesus, in the normal way, though, for Judeans to get to Galilee without, and they would do this intentionally, rather than going through Samaria, they generally would go and cross the Jordan River, and they'd go on the east side of the Jordan River around Samaria and then come back into Galilee. But for those who weren't prejudiced, there was a pretty good road that ran straight up through there, and it was a lot closer. It was a Roman-built road. Jesus takes that road. And he winds up getting here to Jacob's well in Sychar, resting. His disciples go into a local town to purchase food. And then he's sitting there, and a lady comes to draw water. Something that's a little unknown is when John records that it was the sixth hour, whether this was Roman time, which would put it 6 o'clock in the evening, because the Romans kept time from 12 noon to 12 noon. So the sixth hour would have been 6 in the evening. Or if it's Jewish time, 6 o'clock would be noon time, because they kept time from 6 to 6, generally 6 in the evening till 24 hours. They still had 24 hours in their day, believe it or not. That was a joke. So it's unknown whether this was at noontime or if this was 6 o'clock. But either way, Jesus is tired from the journey, stops at the well, and this woman comes along. Jesus asks for drink. And she notes right off, how is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? It's noteworthy that, of course, she knows the tradition of prejudice. It's also noteworthy she is there alone. Generally, and it was a woman's job in that day to get the water for the household. But it was usually done at a fairly determined time. In fact, for a woman gathering water to come when the other ladies were there was a great idea. The modern Facebook communication kind of a thing that took place. Gathered around the well, getting your water. You got caught up on all the news and so on. But here's a woman who comes alone. And as we see as the conversation goes on, maybe why. It appears that this lady was probably an outcast, not well thought of because of her background of having 5 husbands different times. But she comes together to get water. And Jesus, after asking for a drink, and she's bringing up the prejudice part, how is it you're doing this? Why are you doing this? Jesus answers and says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him. Everywhere Jesus goes, he's able to start a conversation with the intent of revealing who he is and befriending people and offering people the gift of God. It's amazing. She, right off the bat, you look at this conversation, you begin to maybe evaluate a little bit about the character, this lady's character. She seems bold. She seems direct. She's unafraid. She's very realistic. She's curious. She's perceptive. She's knowledgeable. She knows a little of the history of the well. She knows about the predicted Messiah. She's not defensive. She has this very free conversation with the Lord. Well, Jesus, on his part, John has already made a statement back in John, the second chapter, at the end, 24 and 25. John says of Jesus, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And Jesus already demonstrated that supernatural ability to know the inner person. When Nathanael was called, Jesus told him, you were standing under a tree when your friend called you to bring you here. Philip called you, I guess maybe a brother. And so again, Jesus has the ability to see people, see inability, and also told Nathanael, you're a Jew without guile. You're not a trickster. You're an honest kind of a guy. And just from that evaluation, Jesus' ability to see inside of a person, Nathanael says, you are the Christ. And he believes. Again, this just seems like a masterful conversation. One that as we look at, you know, can we learn some things about how Jesus conversed with people? He points out to her that if she only knew who he was, what the gift of God was, she'd be asking him for water. Well, that gets her curiosity up. You've got nothing to bring water with. Where are you going to get this? And besides that, do you think you're greater than Jacob, our father? Jesus goes on in 13, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. And isn't that true with regular water? But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. I mean, think about these claims Jesus is making. But he says, not only that, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now that is a cool picture. Wow. The water Jesus gives, he describes as a bubbling fountain that'll bubble up out of our lives, those who have received that water. What's he talking about? Turn to John 7. John 7 and 37 to 39. Now on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Again, what a beautiful description to those that receive his water. But this he spoke, in 39, of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so John tells us later what Jesus meant by this living water that springs up and overflows out of our lives. It springs up to eternal life. Well, the woman very naturally wants this water. You know, Jesus had kind of predicted, you know, if you knew who I was, what the gift of God is, and I think it's talking about him, the Holy Spirit. It's the gift that God offers to us is himself. Do we know that? She says, give me this water so I'll not be thirsty nor come all this way here to draw. I'm sure she didn't exactly know what Jesus was talking about. But what Jesus was offering, even what she understood, she realized, you know, I want that kind of water. I would like that kind of water. Give me that kind of water. Then out of the blue, Jesus says, go call your husband. You know, Jesus has a way of drawing you into the conversation. Now, there's no judgmental aspect here in this. But Jesus knows her, knows about her and all. She says, well, I have no husband. You know, previous to this, the conversation seems to be very free-flowing, and she's got a lot to say. Bring your husband. I have no husband. Short answer. Short answer. She says, you said, well, you have no husband. For you've had five, and the one whom you are with now is not your husband. So you've said this truly. And immediately the woman wants to change the conversation. I mean, this is so human nature going on. And Jesus is right there with her. The woman said to her, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Again, a change, dramatic change in the direction of the conversation. That's just the way, that's the way we are. When Jesus speaks to us, through his word, through the Spirit, many times it's convicting. He knows us intimately. We don't hide things from God. He knows us. And I don't know if this is something that, you know, a question, a theological question she's wondered about for years. Why is there this big controversy about where you should worship? We say it's okay here in Samaria. The Jews say you can only worship in Jerusalem. And so, you know, she, I don't know if she saw this as, okay, well, hey, we got a prophet who is speaking for God and all. Maybe I can get a good answer. I've wondered this all my life. You know, if you ever, I've heard the comment before, boy, when I get to heaven, the first question I'm going to ask is, I don't know if it was that or if it was just a deliberate way to change the subject. Well, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And again, Jesus is only giving facts here. If you look at the history of the Samaritans, well, first of all, if you look at the history of the Jews and what God commanded and God instructed, there was only to be one temple. There was only to be one place where his presence was believed to be, and the sacrifices were made, and God had given some very strict guidelines, direction for that in his word. In fact, it's said by historians that the Samaritans didn't even have the full scripture. All they had was the first five books of Moses. And so they didn't have the benefit of all the prophets, the examples, the Psalms, the way to worship, and different things like that that the Jews had. And so Jesus rightly says that salvation is from the Jews. But he says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so one of the great benefits to the woman who asks the question, and to us, is Jesus' answer to help us understand a few things here about worship. And isn't it true today? Because God is spirit. If God is spirit, this is from William Barclay. I'll just quote what he said. If God is spirit, God is not confined to things. If God is spirit, God is not confined to places. If God is spirit, a man's gift to God must be gifts of the Spirit. True worship is when the Spirit, the immortal or eternal, an invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God, who is immortal and invisible. So, Jesus gives us an explanation here. You know, those, just because we are physically present in a building dedicated to worship, doesn't mean we're worshiping. Jesus said those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And God has always abhorred ritualism and formalism. And that doesn't mean that he eliminates all ritual or that he eliminates all anything that's formal. But the words ritualism and formalism are a belief system. And he abhors it. You can turn to Isaiah 1, 11 and 17. Even in the Old Testament, where there was a lot of ritual and formalism actually commanded by God, practiced to extremes by the people of Israel, but Isaiah 1, 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." God has always abhorred ritualism and formalism, has sought willing and obedient worship. And so, worship of the Spirit, worship in spirit and in truth, is to make it a matter of the heart, the will, the mind, the emotion, the soul involved, a desire, a willingness. I think God, in this conversation with the woman, is discerning, he is discerning her desire, giving direction and answers for where she can go to have that desire taken care of. The woman says in 25, she says to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am him." Jesus cannot make the claim of being the Messiah, Christ, any clearer than that. Next week, we're going to talk about the response. Her response of what she does and all. But for today, I think the main things are a realization of how God treats us as individuals. He knows our hearts. He knows what's in us. And he knows how to bring out and to us, make us see our need and also show us how that need is satisfied through God, through God's gift, through him. So today, I'm wondering, for one thing, are we able to have conversations like this? Like this lady had with him? Are we able to have a bold, honest, unafraid, perceptive, knowledgeable, not defensive conversation with the Messiah? And I'm talking about prayer. I'm talking about prayer here. And of course, we have, I think how cool it would be to have Jesus present to have those conversations, but he's not. And we can have his answers through his word as we have these conversations. The Spirit guiding us to know what Jesus has already said and so on. But I'd encourage us to help. I'd encourage us to be able to develop our prayer life, to have these conversations. And I also want to encourage us to realize that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. And that between him and the Holy Spirit, the gifts of God given, that we have the answers to life's problems. One thing that amazed me about this conversation, when Jesus said, if you only knew who is speaking to you, what the promise of God is, all you do is you would ask of him and he would give you that living water. Now, I think we realize that sometimes that answer doesn't come all of a sudden. That maybe the answer of that receiving that living water is a process that takes place, not necessarily an event that happens, but it's a process. But the fact of it is, it starts with seeing our need and asking for an answer, asking for what he has to offer, and going through that process to receive what he gives us. So I hope for us to find that satisfying, bubbling, life-giving stream that God's promised. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these examples of how you interacted with people here on earth in just a normal conversational way, but yet offering yourself freely and completely and to meet our needs. I pray that we might have the faith to believe and to ask for your way to happen. Bless us as we think about these words, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.